Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 23. Acts 10, 9 through 23. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. Remember? The church started in Jerusalem and grew, but then severe persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen, and the people of God scattered. But as they scattered, so did the good news of Christ, because God's people took Christ with them as they scattered. And so the persecution that was supposed to cripple the church did the opposite as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. In chapter 8, we saw the wonderful ministry of Philip in Samaria to the half-Jews. In chapter 9, we saw the miraculous conversion of Saul, and then we took a brief look at his ministry in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And then after that, we went back to look at the ministry of Peter. Peter was just used by God to heal people, Aeneas and Tabitha. And now, Peter's going to have an incredible experience that will change the course of Christianity forever. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. We're going to stop here for now, and things are really coming to a dramatic head, remember? In verses 1 through 8, we met this Gentile named Cornelius. Cornelius was an unsaved man, but he was searching for the truth, and God is certainly going to make sure that Cornelius hears the soul-saving truth of the gospel. And so an angel appeared to Cornelius in Caesarea, and he told Cornelius to send a delegation to Peter, who was to the south in Joppa, about 30 miles away. And so Cornelius sends three men to go and get Peter, and now the scene switches over to Peter, who's in Joppa. And here in today's passage, there are four facts that we can observe regarding Peter in this event. First is this, that Peter went up to pray, and I love that, because that's what God's people who love Him do. Amen. Right? We pray. And while we see this coming up in Scripture time after time after time, we need to keep reminding ourselves of it because it's so vitally important for the Christian life, and it's so easy for us to take for granted. Christians pray. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It's going to Him with needs, with praises, with concerns, with requests. In prayer, you speak of your love for Him, you commune with Him, you share your heart with Him, you honor Him, and so on. Biblically, prayer is commanded. Biblically, prayer is powerful. And biblically, God delights in the prayers of His people. As Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. Now think about that. Your prayers as God's child delight Him. Is there anything better than that? You being able to delight the God who created you, who saved your soul? Your prayers delight God. So God's people pray because we love Him. And we also pray because it's needed, it's necessary, it's effective. For God sovereignly works through the prayers of His people. And so God's people who love Him are to be a people of much prayer and of fervent prayer. 1 John 5:14 puts it like this. This is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Isn't that amazing? If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now think about that. God Almighty, Creator of all things, He hears us, little old us. Now who are we? And yet He hears us when we go to Him in prayer. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. In other words, we get what we ask. Isn't that what it says? And so we look at this and say, yes, I love that verse right there. That means that when I ask God for money or things or respite from my suffering or a life of ease or the salvation of my lost loved ones, I get it, right? That's what it says. Well, the caveat, and there is one, is in verse 14, according to His will. And those are very important words. That means that we don't get everything that we ask, even when those things seem good to us, if they aren't according to the will of God. But if they are, we do indeed get them. But the problem is that we don't always know and understand what truly is according to the will of God, right? That's the rub right there. I mean, I know what His will is generally for me. As I read my Bible, I see what He says, right? His will is for me to flee sin, to pursue holiness, to share my faith, to shine His light, to pray much, to guard my heart from idols, and so on, which are clearly scriptural truths for every believer. But what about the other things, like healing someone, or a big decision that I need to make, or little decisions that aren't clear in Scripture? What about that? I don't know. God knows. But I don't know. Look, I've prayed for the salvation of many people who have not gotten saved. I have prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who have not repented or been restored. I have prayed for the reconciliation of Christian marriages that have broken up. I have prayed for many people to be healed who haven't gotten healed. So what do? Do I stop praying? No, I keep praying all the more. And just because I don't know what the specific will of God is in those things, it simply means that I lack understanding of God's perfect will. And it definitely doesn't mean that it's something wrong with the promises of God. Yeah, I can try to understand the will of God, but even Jesus Himself prayed, Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but Your will be done. So ultimately, I leave all that with the Lord, and I keep on praying. And then I just trust that if my prayer doesn't get answered, then it wasn't God's will, and if it does get answered, then it was. But my call is to keep praying, and to keep praying fervently. Note that sin in my heart and life will block effective prayer, and so I always need to have a repentant and contrite heart before the face of the Lord when I bring my requests to Him. But if that's true, then I ask of Him, then I trust Him with the rest. But just because I don't always get a favorable response doesn't mean that I should stop praying. Because God loves fervent prayer. God loves serious prayer that keeps on asking from the heart. In verse 15 of 1 John 5, it tells us that we know that we presently have whatever we have asked in accord with His will. And that's a promise. When we ask in accord with the will of God and with the right heart, it will happen. Now, we may not actually see it for many years, but it's as good as done. That's what John says. But again, the key is those words, according to His will. Note that God has a will of decree and a will of desire. God's will of decree is what He is determined to do. In this sense, God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. For everything that happens takes place because God decreed it. If anything could happen outside of God's decreed will, then He wouldn't be in control of the universe. He wouldn't be the sovereign one who plans it and who does it. But He is the sovereign one. Now, God's will of desire, however, is different than His will of decree. God doesn't in any sense desire that men sin, and yet in His will of decree, He permitted the fall of man, and He ordained the cross as the means of rescuing us from sin. But look, although God ordained these events, He didn't cause Adam and Eve to sin, no. He wasn't responsible for the evil men who crucified Jesus, they were. And they sinned because of their own evil desires. I mean, God took no delight in their sin, God hates sin, yet He ordained that Jesus had to die at the hands of sinners. And so here's the difficulty when it comes to praying for God's will. It is God's will of desire that all men be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And yet, we know that in His decree, God has willed to save only His elect. And so it would be going against God's will of decree to pray, God save everyone in the world. We know that's not going to happen. That said, we should indeed pray, God save my loved one and God save my neighbor. The problem is, I can't know in advance whether or not He will do it because I don't know His will of decree. So I ask, but then I have to say, not my will, but yours will, Your will be done. Now, I don't think you have to say that every time you pray for something, but you have to believe it. I mean, I prayed for many healings, and while I may not always say in my prayer, not my will, but Your will be done, I still know that to be true, and I trust that the Lord with that, see. And so I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and then I leave it in the hands of my good God. and praise Him, sometimes He will heal that person. I've seen it a number of times. And sometimes that person will be saved. I've seen it a number of times, and so on. On top of that, it's hard to pray according to God's will because His ways are not always our ways. And we often think that He has to work in the ways that make sense to us, which it doesn't. Look, we looked at this last week. If I had been a disciple of John the Baptist, I would have been praying that he be released from prison and have many more years of effective ministry. That's what I would have been praying. But God's way was to have a drunken, lustful king make a dumb promise that resulted in John getting his head chopped off. But I still would have prayed for John's release and then trusted the Lord with the outcome. If I had been in the Apostle John, I would have prayed for God to spare my brother James. I mean, James was one of the inner circle of the three disciples who were especially close to Jesus. He was a great man of God, and yet look, God permitted Herod to put James to death. So the people prayed for James to live, and he died. But they still needed to pray and then trust the Lord, see? Around the same time, Peter was put into prison and also was going to die, but the people of God prayed, and God sent His angel to deliver Peter from the same fate. So the people prayed, and God's will was for James to die, and His will was for Peter to live. But through it all, the people's call is to be praying and then to trust the Lord with the rest. But you ask, if it's God's decreed will, then why pray at all if it's already going to happen? Because God works sovereignly through the prayers of His people, mightily. And it seems to me that the more prayers offered up to God in faith and with the right heart, the better. And all the more chance for those prayers to be within the will of God. And look, no brainer, less prayer isn't the answer, that's for sure. Hey, I'm going to pray for some people to be saved to my very dying breath. I trust that God put those people on my heart. I know the power of prayer. I know that persistent prayer is a biblical thing, an important thing, and I'm never going to stop praying for some things, especially the salvation of souls that I love. See, my call is to pray, and then again, I trust the Lord with the rest, but shame on me if I don't pray. So look, God promises to grant our requests when we ask according to His will, but it's not a simple name it and claim it thing, not at all. God's will is that His kingdom will come, and yet the outworking of His will involves thousands of years and many setbacks. And we're called to persevere in prayer even when we don't understand God's will or God's ways. So question, why then don't we see more answered prayer? I don't think we pray enough. We're lazy, generally speaking. We're easily discouraged and we're not persistent enough in prayer. We don't trust the Lord like we ought to. And when things don't turn out the way that we want, we sit in judgment of God who is perfect and sovereign. And then when we don't see the results that we want, we stop praying. How foolish is that? But that's not how the godly men and women of the Bible in the past felt, not at all. They believed in God, they believed in the power of prayer, and they prayed persistently and a lot to the God who hears. Jesus prayed all night, and we can't even pray for an hour. You see the problem? We say we love the Lord, and we can't even commune with Him in prayer for more than 5 minutes at a time. You see the problem? We're spiritually flabby. Our knees aren't calloused enough. We watch too much TV. We hold too tightly to the cares of this world that entertain us. It's no wonder we are so weak, generally speaking, as a whole. So may this just be a wake-up call for us here. I'm not pointing the finger. It's just a general statement, but we need to pray more. Amen. We need to pray more to the God who delights in prayer, to the God who works mightily through the prayers of His people. And Peter knew that, right? And that's why he's praying on the top of Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa. Oh, Peter had overcome much staying at the house of this unclean tanner. But just as Jesus reached out to the despised and the rejected and the outcast, so is Peter being like Jesus, staying at the smelly house of this man who did work that the Jews around him utterly despised. Peter's been with Simon in Joppa for many days. Not sure how long exactly that means, but it was many days. And on one particular day at about the sixth hour, which was noon, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. Now, the previous evening, the three men that Cornelius had sent had begun a journey from Caesarea to Joppa, again, a distance of about 30 miles. And look, as they're nearing the city, Peter is praying on the rooftop. Rooftops back then were flat and they could be accessed by outside stairs or by a ladder. The flat roofs back then were used for many purposes, and the purpose for today was for prayer. And so at noon, refreshing sea breezes from the Mediterranean would have meant a very peaceful location for prayer. Pious Jews prayed three times a day, but noon wasn't one of those customary times. But clearly Peter's prayer life wasn't dictated by customs, but by need, by desire, by love. So Peter is now praying, and that's when he became hungry and he wanted to eat. Anybody relate to that? You ever been there? Verse 10. While they made ready, and so as Peter is in prayer, I'm thinking that the smell of the food that was being prepared down below was drifting upward to the roof, and the smell is making Peter really, really hungry. And that's when 2 Peter had a vision. Not a dream, but a vision. Where Peter was awake, but he's in this trance-like state, which describes an experience in which a person received a revelation from God by supernatural means. And again, as Peter is an apostle, and as the Word of God isn't yet completed, and as the book of Acts is describing a very unique time in church history where everything that happens in Acts isn't normative for the church today, this is indeed what the apostle Peter experienced. And God's going to show something truly amazing to him first. God told Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Now look, in this trance, God gave Peter a vision of an object like a great sheet being lowered down from heaven. It wasn't a sheet. It was a sheet-like container that was bound on all four corners. And in this sheet-like container were all kinds of animals and insects and birds, many of which the Old Testament forbade the Jews from eating. A voice then said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter was shocked by everything that he was seeing. And so he had said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So God then spoke to Peter a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That vision happened three times and then it was taken up into heaven. Why three times? To make it clear, right? To drive the point home. To make sure that Peter got it. You say it once, "I think I get it." You say it a second time, "Yeah, I get it." You say it a third time, "I get it." Right? He's making it clear. So what's going on here? Well, in this sheet, this container, this tarp from heaven with its corners tied, there were all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean, all mingled together. See, in Leviticus 11, God gave Israel some dietary laws that they were to obey. Certain animals were clean, which they could eat, and certain animals were unclean, which they couldn't eat. The animals that were acceptable to eat were those that chewed the cud and had a split hoof. Birds and insects were also covered in this list of restrictions, which outlawed eating storks, bats, and owls on the one hand, but the laws also permitted eating locusts and crickets. See, you couldn't eat camels or pigs, so there's no bacon. See, did you hear me? No bacon, okay. You couldn't eat crabs, shrimp, or scallops, and so on. And look, no self-respecting kosher Jew, proper Jew, would ever eat anything but clean animals, and Peter was that. He never touched anything but the clean because that was the law, that was also the tradition. So why did God make this distinction? First, because there are some animals that are more liable to carrying epidemic-type diseases, and so God made these dietary laws to protect Israel, that's true. But the major reason for these dietary laws in the Old Testament was this: to distinguish Israel from the pagan people that surrounded them. See, Israel was to be different from the rest of the world. They were God's people set apart from the surrounding nations, and their lifestyle was to reflect this. The point was simple and yet profound. Be separate, be holy, be different, even in what you eat. And look, as a result of obeying these dietary laws, mingling with Gentiles became very difficult, if not impossible. See, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix socially. They didn't eat in each other's company, and they weren't invited to each other's homes. I mean, there are too many differences, see? And look, in the early stages of Israel's existence, when the need to separate from the social and religious behavior of the pagan nations that surrounded them was vital, these food laws had a way of ensuring a barrier between the two. A parallel might be when we establish a rule for our children. Never get into a car with a stranger. It's not that all strangers are evil, right? But the law ensures protection. In a similar way, God drew lines so that they wouldn't be able to have a social kind of relationship with the Gentiles who served pagan gods. So the law was a protection. Leviticus 20:25 says this. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable. Everybody say it with me. Just kidding. I can't even say it. By beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Why? You shall be holy to me. For I am the Lord, and I am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you shall be mine. See? God says, I don't want you getting involved with the pagan idol worshiping Gentiles because they're just going to corrupt you. I don't want you acting like they act, and I don't want you doing what they do, and I'm going to give you these dietary laws to ensure that you don't get together with them, which is going to eventually harm you spiritually. And so God drew those lines. And Peter has lived his whole life following this. Pigs disgusted him. The thought of eating a shrimp made him sick to his stomach. He wouldn't do it. Seeing this sheet full of all these clean and unclean animals all mixed in together was a horrible thing for him to have to look at. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. By the way, isn't that a great verse for hunters? Anybody? I'm not trying to cause any trouble. It's just a great verse for hunters. Rise, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no way, Lord. No way. I've never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not going to do it now either. Now, talking back to God isn't wise. No, immediate obedience is wise. And note that the two words no and Lord, they contradict each other. No, Master. Say what? No, Master. It should always be yes, Lord, yes, Master, yes, ruler of my life, and never no, Lord, because no, Lord makes no sense. For why would you call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? But perhaps Peter thinks that this is some kind of test. No way, Lord. No way. I'm not going to compromise my faith and I'm not going to compromise my values. No way. Whatever the case, this is indeed a vitally important lesson that Peter needs to understand. And so God gave the same vision and God told him the same thing three times. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. What, Lord? Are you saying that God has cleansed all those animals? Then the vessel is received up into heaven. What does this mean? Well, first, that God is confirming that the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws have been abolished. They were already abolished, right? Fulfilled in Christ when he died on the cross. But here God is confirming that reality to Peter. Please remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the law, all of the law. And as Christians, we aren't about the law. No, we are about Christ. Everything in the old pointed to him. And now that he has died in our place and risen from the dead, the Old Testament law is no longer binding on us today. Yes, it applies greatly. It applies greatly, but it's no longer binding. That's why we don't have to sacrifice animals when we sin. Anybody grateful? Amen. Come on. Jesus became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And that's why we can eat bacon. Anybody grateful? Come on. That's why we don't have to worship God on Saturday, the Sabbath. No, Jesus is our Sabbath, our true rest. Jesus fulfilled all of that, and now it's all about Christ, summarized by loving God and loving others from the heart, which will keep us joyfully busy for the rest of our lives. But look, even though Jesus died and fulfilled the law, all of it, Peter's still bound up in his Jewish traditions. I mean, he didn't go out the day after Christ rose from the dead and have a pork barbecue. He didn't do that. And some of these things would have been very hard for Peter to shake, and that's okay, unless, of course, it keeps you from honoring and loving God and loving others. But now it's time for God to specifically show this to Peter, who can then reveal this more clearly to those around him. Jesus dealt with this issue already in Mark chapter 7. In verse 15 of Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. That was a shocking statement to the Jews because they thought that if you ever put pork in your mouth, then it defiled you. But here Jesus says that it was the things that come out of him that defile a man. In other words, I'm through with ceremonial things. I'm now talking about spiritual things, eternal things. Verse 18, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart? Right? It's a heart issue. It enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So now no more is it going to be about what you eat, which was important for a time before Christ came. It's all about what's going on the inside spiritually. It's always been that, but the external was important too, right? But now it's all about here. And so Jesus says, I'm not concerned anymore about what you're putting in your mouth. I'm concerned about what's coming out of it. Because out of the mouth comes the overflow of the heart, and God cares about the heart first and foremost. But the vision had to do with much more than just food, right? It had to do with much more than what you ate. For those clean and unclean animals represented Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. The Jews were represented by the clean animals, and the Gentiles were represented by the unclean animals. The point is this, that Jews and Gentiles are going to be mixed in together in the church, the body of Christ. John MacArthur points this out to us, that the sheet represents the church. The church was born in heaven and it came down to earth, and we have seen the beginning of it so far in the book of Acts. And look, the church includes both clean and the unclean, both Jew and Gentile believers. And someday in the future, we're all going to be taken up into heaven again, where we will be with him forever in eternal glory. And so, if the church that is mixed of common and uncommon, of Jew and Gentile, if it's acceptable to God, then it ought to be acceptable to us, right? Amen. Therefore, Peter, get out to the unclean, to the Gentiles. Get out there and share the good news with them. So, no more barrier on the dietary stuff. Yay! And no more barrier as to who God accepts into his church. And if God can receive the mixture, then you ought to be able to as well. And so by this vision, God is preparing Peter for what's about to happen. And it's mind-blowing, but it's clear. See, Peter knew that this was from God without a doubt. He knew, and it's clear. So now what? Verses 17 through 23. Let's go ahead and read that. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So here we find that third, the men who were sent from Cornelius came to Peter. See, Peter just had his ministry-changing vision, but he's still wondering as to exactly what it meant. Oh yeah, it's going to be clear in just a minute, but he's wondering, is this really what I think it is? No way. No way. But it seems pretty clear, but no way. No way it means what I think it might mean. And that's the moment that some guests arrived. How coincidental. Now, of course, God's timing is perfect, right? For God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in charge, and he is sovereignly working all of this out. For Cornelius, for the Gentiles, for us as children, he knows. You believe that? He cares. He's doing what's best, even when it's hard, even when it's painful. Do you believe that? Amen. It's biblical. And the end is good for all of God's children. Oh, yes, it is. The men that Cornelius sent are now at the gate of Simon the Tanner. The guys had inquired where he specifically lived, and they're now outside. Is Peter in there? Hello? Anybody home? Is Peter there? While that's going on, Peter's still there on the roof thinking about the vision that he had just seen, perplexed. And that's when the Spirit spoke to Peter, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, because I have sent them." That's the first and only record by Luke that the Spirit spoke directly to Peter. It doesn't say how it happened. It's just crystal clear that it did indeed happen. And just as we today have the full confidence that God today speaks to us in His written word, and that His written word is without a doubt from Him, so did Peter the apostle know that the word that he heard from the Spirit here was clearly from Him. "Peter, three men are looking for you. Go with them. I've sent them." And again, those words, "doubt nothing." He knew he needed to say that, didn't he? Don't doubt. God's preparing Peter, isn't He? "Doubt nothing. This is from Me. I know what I'm doing. Trust Me." Go with them, Peter. What a lesson. When God speaks, and you know it's God, trust Him. Don't doubt. Take Him in His word. Show forth that trust by acting on it. God's saying, "Peter, have faith. Trust Me even when it confuses you. Trust Me. Do what I say. Don't doubt. Step out." I know that we would all trust God like that, not having doubt, but having faith, having great faith. See, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The rest of the chapter 11 gives living examples of people who lived out their faith. And we're called to live like that as well as Christians, just as God was calling Peter to live like that here in Acts chapter 9, faith. Trust in the living God. Look, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means to stand or to set under. It describes a support, a confidence, a steadiness, an assurance, and a foundation. This tells us that faith provides a firm ground on which we stand while we eagerly wait for all the amazing promises from God that lie ahead for us. In other words, true faith believes God, banks on what God says, and gives us assurance that that which is promised by God Almighty to us as children has essence, has content, has reality. So faith is the substance and assurance in what I hope for. So the question then is, what do I hope for? Answer, I hope for the things that God has told me that I have not yet fully realized. Like what? Well, like glorification in heaven. Like my eternal inheritance that God has spoken about in His Word. Like the final result of being forgiven of all my sin and being in the presence of the Lord God Almighty in all His glory. And that everything that God says to me is indeed true. And that all of it will indeed come to pass. Faith looks at all those hopes and helps me to patiently wait for them. And it gives me an assurance in these things that ignites me to endure through it all until I receive these promises in full and see Him once and for all face to face. The word hope means to look forward to with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. To expect with the implication of some benefit. Faith gives substance to our hopes. In other words, faith grabs hold of what is hoped for as something that is real, as something that is substantial. Now, everyone has faith, even the atheist and the agnostic has faith. The real issue is this. What is a worthy object of our faith and our affection, and what parameters do you place on your examination of truth? Well, for us, our faith is in God and in what He says. We assert that God has spoken to us, and while God hasn't told us everything that there is to know, He's told us enough about truth, about salvation, about Himself, about life, and we put our trust in Him. That's wisdom. I mean, you really going to put your faith in sinful men and their flawed opinions? How foolish. But no, we put our faith in the Lord God Almighty, and in what He has said. And He never lies. And so our faith is in the uncreated Creator, and we believe what He has told us. And also, we live out our faith just as Peter was called to obey what God had told him. Faith is also described as the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means conviction. So faith is the conviction that the unseen exists. This takes things a step further for us because this implies action. This is banking your life on your hope. It's banking your soul on your hope. A.W. Pink uses the analogy of two men standing on the deck of a ship looking in the same direction. One sees nothing, but the other man sees a distant steamer. The difference is that the first man is looking with his unaided eye, whereas the second man is looking through a telescope. Faith is the telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man can't see. And note again that this faith is based on the truth of God and it propels us forward. One said, true faith is a solid conviction resting on God's words that makes the future present and the invisible seen. Faith has at its core a massive sense of certainty. That is true. See, for us who have put our faith in the Lord, we know. Anybody? Come on. For us who have put our faith in the Lord, we know this to be true. We're certain of it. We're sure of it. Yes, the facts have led us here, but even more, the truth is something that is spiritually discerned, and so even more, God has revealed the truth to us. And so we trust Him, and we faithfully and lovingly obey what He says. When Noah entered the ark, and he had the same conviction of the coming flood that he had during the 120 years of building the ark. God had spoken, and that was all that was before his mind. He never looked at the sky. No, he trusted God, and true faith is like that. It says, I believe, I know, I act. And God was asking Peter to do that here in Acts chapter 10, and he asked all of us in Christ to do that with our daily lives as well. Lord, help us. Where's your faith? How strong is your faith? Even when hardship comes. So, Peter, God has spoken clearly, so don't doubt. No, don't doubt. Trust Him and do what He says. Okay, Lord. Okay. So Peter makes his way off the roof, still very hungry. He goes to the three men and the outer gate, and he says, I'm Peter. Why are you here? Response, Cornelius has sent for you. Verse 22. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. You think Peter's getting it now? He certainly is. He certainly is. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew, remember? He was in charge of 100 men. He was a just man, a good man, a God-fearer. Remember what that meant? A God-fearer was a class of Gentile. There were three classes of Gentiles, non-Jews. One class was just a plain old pagan, unclean, run-of-the-mill, everyday Gentile. Describes us. The second class were the Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism. They'd become circumcised. They had gone through all the rites and rituals, and they had converted over to Judaism. The third group was the in-between group. They were the Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel. They weren't proselytes. They hadn't converted and become Jews, but they were interested. They were searching. They were like, they liked the God of the Bible. They were seeking out the truth. And Cornelius was one of these Gentile God-fearers who was seeking out the truth, who saw the God of Israel as the one true God, and who had lived up to the information that he had. So he's seeking the truth. His deeds were honest, sincere, and he wanted to know God. On top of that, it says that he had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. So even the Jews thought highly of him, which says quite a lot. Remember what happened to Cornelius? God sent an angel to Cornelius and told him to send men to get Peter and to bring him to Caesarea, and that's what he did. And now, here they are telling Peter what had happened. Peter, Cornelius sent us because of the angel. And it probably all fell into place for Peter at that moment. Huh. God sent an angel to Cornelius. God just gave me a vision and then told me about these men, and that vision that I had most certainly has to do with these Gentile men who want me to go and talk to that Gentile centurion. Got it. And verse 23 shows us that Peter was getting it because look what it says. He invited them in and lodged them. Gentiles. How amazing is that? He'd never done that before. Hey, God didn't tell Peter to take these Gentiles into the house and lodge them, but he invited them in anyhow, and it clearly shows us that the barriers are already coming down. For no self-respecting Jew would have done this with Gentiles, let alone with despised occupying Roman soldiers, but Peter is more than just a Jewish man, he's a Christian man. And that changes everything. The word lodge means to entertain his guests. It means that he treated them as guests. And it tells us that Peter not only gave them a place to stay, but he also blessed them with true, heartfelt Christian hospitality. And God didn't even tell them to do that. It was obviously too late to travel back to Caesarea, so they decided to stay. And Peter is being very Christ-like and godly indeed. Don't you just love it when Christians are teachable? When they're teachable, because many aren't. And I love it that Christ breaks us of our sinful prejudices. So many people today are just sinfully prejudiced, even in the church. They base how they view and treat people by the color of their skin, by their nationality, by how much money they make, by how they look, by what they wear, by what they drive, and so on. And it's wicked. Amen. It's evil, and it's not of God. For true Christians don't act like that, and Peter is showing this to us very clearly. Christians love, period. Yes, we speak the truth. Of course we speak the truth, but we do that in love as well, and we tangibly show people the mercy, compassion, grace, and love of God. You? I want to be a church that breaks down those barriers. I want to be us to be praying much about that, because Jesus breaks down all those racial barriers, those prejudices. Lord, help us. Think about that. People from different races and different ages and different backgrounds and different jobs and so on, all coming together under Christ as family, intent on lifting Him high until He takes us to glory. Lord, help us to be a church like that more and more and more. Fourth look, Peter obeyed God and went to Caesarea. Verse 23, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's very interesting. Look, Peter brought some brethren from Joppa with him. Jewish Christians. And they're going to Joppa with Gentiles to see a Gentile. What? How many people were with Peter? Chapter 11, verse 12 tells us that there were six others who went with Peter, making 10 in all. Three Gentiles, Peter, and six other Jewish Christians walking down to Joppa together. These guys are in for a shock, an amazing and wonderful shock. God does that. Anybody? God shocks us. He ever shock you? Lord, shock us, I pray. Lord, surprise us. Use us in mighty ways to reach the lost, the hurting, those not like us, sinners, the hopeless. Use us, Lord. And He just might when we are willing to listen to Him and to obey Him. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Help us to be a church that prays much and a church that reaches out to those who are different. Those who are desperate and needy. Those who aren't like us. Where we share the good news of Christ with them, speaking the truth without compromise in love, so that they can hear the good news and be saved from their wretched sin. Oh Lord, help us, use us, break us of our sin, and mold us into Your image more and more and more in these very trying times. May we trust You, our sovereign God, who is so good. And gracious, and merciful, and forgiving. May we trust You. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.